I'll never forget it. It was a Friday. It was a wonderful Friday. In fact, it was the best Friday I've ever had. The very best one. Because it was the day that I met Sylvia. On the first week of classes, freshman year in college. And since that Friday, we've never really liked to be apart ever since. We kind of just hit it off on the first day. But before we were married, it was necessary in those early couple of years to be apart, to return to our families during the holidays. She would go back to El Paso, Texas, where she grew up, and I would go back to Tucson, Arizona, where I grew up. And so we would enjoy our family time, but secretly we're just kind of pining for each other, and so it made it kind of sweet sorrow. But there would always be a day when it was time for me to go back to El Paso and either go get her to come back to my family or to spend time together. I didn't want to arrive at her house earlier than 9 a.m., but I didn't want to arrive any later either. From my door to hers was 324.5 miles. I know exactly how long it was. And so I usually left at 3 a.m. And so I would get up at 2 o'clock. Sometimes I hadn't even slept, so I would get going. And about 5:30, I'm a dangerous driver, so I have to pull over and sleep for a few minutes. And that last 15 or 20 minutes of the night is so dark and so depressing, and I would feel myself emotionally just kind of sinking into this pit. But all of a sudden, as I'm driving toward the east, toward El Paso, I would see right in front of me just a little glimmer of light. And then in just a matter of minutes, the pinks and the oranges and all the hues just came out. And all of a sudden, in the moment, right in front of me, it would just blind me, the sun. And then I had trouble driving because it was right in front of me. But it was a glorious time, and all of a sudden, the dark, dank depression of the evening and the nighttime gave way to hope and to joy. Not only was the sun coming up, I was going to see my sweetheart in a couple of hours. So it was going to be a good day. And I think that's really an apropos description of what happened to you the moment you were saved. The instant that your eyes were opened to the truth of the person and work of Christ, it was a moment of dawning for you. As a matter of fact, this is a picture that Scripture uses of God's grace and kindness numbers of times. Psalm 112, verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. Proverbs 4, verse 18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. This dawning of the grace of God had a driving motivation. It had a dynamic reason behind it. It is the love of God. That's his motivation. And it's a love so powerful and so intense that the loving action is so big that we can't comprehend it. It is of a huge and magnificent magnitude. It's a demonstration of God's love. It's a love expressed singularly in the most beloved, most known, and most cherished verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's our starting point this morning as we like to continue our mini-series in John chapter 3 and 4 that we're calling A Diary of a Changed Life. And what this is really is cataloging in detail what happened to you the moment you got saved, because this was a complex transaction between you and the Lord, and we want to look at the intricacies of it. And so far in our diary, we've recorded the day the Holy Spirit visited me. We've recorded the day the cross became real to me. Today, we'd like to record the day God's love dawned for me. The day God's love dawned for me. And the point of this series is to act as a remembrance, is to act as a monument to the gracious mercy of God in our lives. And it's my hope that this will make you more humble, more thankful, more worshipful, and more obedient to Christ because of your gratitude. We're looking at John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, and we need to do a little bit of background. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus still. There's a question as to whether or not Jesus is continuing the speech or if John takes up an inspired explanation in verses 16 through 21. We take this, and I think the most recent scholarship would affirm that Jesus continues speaking in verse 16. But even if it's John, it's all the inspired word of God. There's not, if you have red letters in your Bible, that's not a little more special than the other letters. They're all inspired by God. Jesus has just explained to Nicodemus that the new birth is necessary for salvation. He's challenged Nicodemus to be more diligent in his understanding of salvation from Scripture in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Are you not the teacher of Israel?" He's scolded Nicodemus that just because he has a little knowledge of some basic truths, he can't take it beyond that, and so he has to believe. Not just know, he has to believe in Christ to have eternal life. He must believe that he himself needs forgiveness and that only Christ can provide. And now, after telling Nicodemus that eternal life is available to him in verse 15, he tells him why it's available. And that brings us to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, to help us understand the beauty and the intricacy of the love of God for us, what I'd like to do is just describe some gifts that he gave you, gifts that you received when you were saved, gifts that you received on the day God's love dawned for you. Now, we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on verse 16. We can't go through this quickly. It's a classic. We need to look at it. The first gift that you received, "The day God's love dawned for me, I received heavenly citizenship." I received heavenly citizenship. I want to take some time on this. There's some detail we don't want to miss. The words, "for God so loved the world," this is a theological tower that we need to climb. I mean, listen, if I can put it this way, we're not just talking tulip. This is full-blown chrysanthemum. And this is heavy stuff. It's the love of God which motivated him to give his only Son, Jesus. This is the first mention of love in the Gospel of John. 36 times the verb agapao is used in John, more than twice than any other New Testament book, except for 1 John, which has the same author, of course. But the love of God isn't just a major theme for John. It's a major theme all throughout Scripture, hundreds and hundreds of times. A comprehensive study of the love of God would take weeks, probably years, to accomplish. But I do want to just lay a small foundation. I want to highlight four important features of the love of God toward humanity. Four important features of the love of God toward humanity as we look at that first gift of heavenly citizenship. The first feature of God's love is God's love is not a response to anything. God's love is not a response to anything. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God says to Israel, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples." In other words, he's telling Israel, you had nothing to bring to the table. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 explains that in love, he predestined us. Proorizo, it's a word that means to come to a decision beforehand, to decide in advance, to foreordain, to determine. There's no accidental choice here. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And this decision to love happened before the foundation of the world. The point is, God didn't look down the corridors of time and see who would love him, and so he responded by loving them. Scripture tells us that no one loves God naturally. Just read Romans 3, beginning in verse 10. No one does that. God's love is not a response to anything. It's another feature of God's love we should note. God's love is infinite in capacity. God's love is infinite in capacity. Psalm 52, verse 1, "The steadfast love of God endures all the day." It's an idiom that means it never quits. It never stops. Psalm 57, verse 10, "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Lamentations 3:22, very familiar to all of us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Jesus himself, Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He didn't say, "Come to me, some who labor." It's all. It's another feature of God's love. God's love includes a genuine inward attachment. God's love includes a genuine inward attachment. Deuteronomy 33, verse 3 says, "Yes, he loved his people." Loved is a word that means to cherish in his bosom, to take somebody in into his heart. Matthew 23, verse 37, you're familiar with the love of Jesus, a genuine inward attachment. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." When Christ himself returns, Zephaniah 3:17 records, "The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Did you know that as we sing to Christ, there will be a day when he returns and sings to you? God's love is genuine in its inward attachment. One more feature of God's love. God's love won't let go of the object of his love. God's love won't let go of the object of his love. Romans 11, verse 1, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means." John 10:27-28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." A little short study. We could go on for days about the love of God, but with that brief foundation, we can explore, "For God so loved the world." This is a theological issue. What in the world is the world? The word "world" has many uses in Scripture. Some are spiritual, and some, if you'll pardon the pun, are very earthy, and that's very literal. Sometimes "world" speaks of the evil system which stands against God. Other times it just means the planet. And so there's all kinds of uses. In this particular case, Jesus is speaking of people. People in the world. But the million-dollar question is, which ones? Which ones? Is John 3:16 saying that Jesus died for the sins of every single person who ever lived? The world. Is that what he's saying? Well, we would have to counter that with the fact that the death of Christ was an actual payment for sin. It wasn't a potential payment for sin. Did you catch that? It was actual, not potential. Because the irony here is that if the death of Christ was for every single human being, then basically three radical possibilities exist, and none of them are acceptable. If the death of Christ was for everyone, the first possibility is that every single person ever born will be in heaven, in which case God is a liar because he's already said that the way of salvation is narrow and the way of destruction is broad. And in our text right here, verses 16, 17, and 18, Jesus speaks very clearly of those who will be condemned by God. Or second, there's the possibility that no person will be in heaven. The heaven will be completely empty because no one chose salvation. And thus Christ died taking a really big chance that it might be for nothing, since payment is just potential, if you believe that. The third possibility is that Christ paid the penalty for everyone's sin, but those in hell are now paying for their own sin, which means that Christ's death wasn't sufficient, that it wasn't enough. None of those options are acceptable. We hold to the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement, an understanding of why Jesus used the term "world" if he didn't mean everyone who would ever be born. Let's try to understand that. I want to give you a couple of other world passages to help us grasp this. 1 John 2, verse 2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Oh, wait a minute, that sounds like universalism, doesn't it? No, it's not saying that the whole world will be saved, but John is saying that for all the world, there's only one Savior. but only for those who will believe. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. What's the key phrase? In Christ. Meaning that the world has no other reconciler. There aren't other options for the world to go to. So why does Jesus use world? Why doesn't he just say, for God so loved all who would believe? That would have saved so many debates. A lot of authors wouldn't have had to write books, and all kinds of things would have been easier. Why did he say the world? Well, I want to give you four reasons. First of all, he used world to show the sufficiency of God's love. The sufficiency of God's love. It's a distinctly Christian idea that God's love is sufficient and wide enough to embrace unlimited numbers of people. That's a Christian idea alone. The love of God is enough to save the very worst of sinners. Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The love of God is narrow enough to exclude and yet wide enough to embrace. It's another reason Christ uses world to illustrate the global nature of God's love. The global nature of God's love. There was a popular belief in Israel during Jesus' day that when Messiah came, he would judge all the Gentiles and the Jews would all win. That was what he was coming for. But God's love isn't just confined to Israel or just to have a pseudo-spiritual elite. This would have changed everything. If John 3:16 said, for God so loved Israel that he gave his only son, Nicodemus would have walked away going, oh, that makes sense. I can believe that. But when Jesus said, God so loved the world, Nicodemus said, say what? I thought I was the elite. And there's a third reason Jesus uses the world to illustrate the range of God's love. The range of God's love. And we might make this kind of horizontal. Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient just for the immediate witnesses of Christ. 1 John 2:2, we talked about that. The work of Christ on the cross continues to be just as effective on the timeline of history today as it was 2,000 years ago. Even though the world has had a complete turnover of population hundreds and hundreds of times, the sacrifice endures to this moment as still being sufficient. The range of God's love just extends and extends and extends. There's a fourth reason that Jesus would use world instead of all who would believe to illustrate the exclusivity of God's love. The exclusivity of God's love. What he's emphasizing here is the exclusive nature of Jesus as the only available propitiation, the only sacrifice for sin. In other words, that if the world will be given any sacrifice for sin, there is only one option, and it must be Christ. He was infinitely wise to use world. It encompassed so much. Okay? Then who is the world that God loved so much that he gave his son? It's the one whom Paul speaks of in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's the one that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, how do we connect these two? Listen carefully. You have to make a logical connection here. When we're inhabiting the new earth, in which there will be only the redeemed on a planet in which the entire planet is now the final version of the Garden of Eden, we'll live in a place and we'll live among a people who can say, for God so loved the world, the whole world, every single person here, that he gave his son. So do you see, there will be a day when the world means every single person, all of the redeemed. In other words, heavenly citizens is what world ultimately is speaking of. Now, I might just issue a warning. You might be tempted to be upset with this. You might be tempted to feel that it's mean-spirited to say that God sent Jesus only to save those who would believe, to save only the elect. But I would urge you to be cautious before standing in judgment over God. He sets his love on those whom he chooses, not those whom you choose, because he is sovereign and we are not. The day God's love dawned for me, I received heavenly citizenship. There's a second gift. The day God's love dawned for me, I received Christ's sacrifice. I received Christ's sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Only is a word that means one of a kind, one and only, unique. I'm sorry for all of you who memorized only begotten son, but that translation really was an error in misunderstanding the root origin of half of a Greek word, and it's since been corrected in most English translations. His unique, his one and only son. This is shocking, and it's striking that as much as the Father loves the Son, he gave him for the sake of the world. You know, when I think of God giving his only Son, I'm drawn back almost 2,000 years before Christ to God's chosen man, Abraham. And if you know your Bible, you're beginning to think this way too. Abraham had been promised a great nation from his own offspring, from his own body. And God had given them one chosen son, Isaac, from whom that nation would come. One son. And then God shocked Abraham in Genesis 22, and he told him to take Isaac on a three-day journey and offer him as a sacrifice and burn him as a burnt offering. Abraham was obedient, and I'm certain mixed with shock and grief, Abraham took Isaac, and he built an altar, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. And as Abraham was about to strike with the knife, God called out for him to stop. God said in Genesis 22, 12 and 13, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. But here's the comparison where it stops. Abraham acted out of obedience to God, but God has no one to obey. He acted in love, and there was no ram in the thicket for Christ. He was the ram in the thicket. He gave Christ purely out of love. Listen, the atoning sacrifice of Christ was not somehow wrenched out of the hand of God. Humanity didn't force him to do that. It was something given through Christ at the cross freely from the loving heart of God. And it wasn't a sentimental, emotional love. It wasn't a manipulated love that you feel in the passing moment of seeing a need, but that feeling passes as quickly as it came. It was a love that was planned. It was a love that acts. And it was a love that costs. Cost him so much. God gave what was most dear to him. He could not give more than to give Christ. I want you to put yourself in the place of God the Father for a moment. And if you have a child in your mind right now, I want you to pick one. Pick him. Pick her. And I want you to imagine watching somebody whip and beat your child. I want you to imagine seeing that child falsely accused and spit upon. I want you to imagine seeing him carrying a cross on his bloodied and shredded back. I want you to imagine seeing him fall in such weakness that he can't carry the cross. I want you to imagine seeing a soldier place a giant nail right on your child's wrist and have that iron hammer come up and come down with a bang and to pierce through the wrist and to go into the wood of the cross and drive it into his flesh, and then to have to see it again and to have to see it again in your child's feet. Imagine seeing the cross lifted up and the sudden agony of not being able to breathe and forcing yourself upward as the child tries to avoid being asphyxiated. And now I want you to imagine two final things. First, your child being okay with this and letting it happen. And second, you having to be the one to inflict the final blow. And then imagine your child crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" All without an ounce of anger or bitterness toward you. That's what the Father and the Son did. All so that you could live. Do you see that the words "gave his only Son" are infinitely moving and emotional and agonizing and heartrending? The sacrificial death of Christ is something you couldn't pay back in a million eternities. I received Christ's sacrifice. There's a third gift. The day God's love dawned for me, I received faith to believe. I received faith to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, of course, now we're hitting one of the major themes of John, of his gospel, the theme of believing on Christ. Almost 100 times in this gospel, John speaks of believing. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus here in chapter 3, 7 times right there alone. So God's love is not indiscriminate love. It's not a guesswork love. Eternal life is only for those who would believe. Only for those. Now, we spent significant time last week looking at what you must believe to be saved, that Jesus died for my sins personally, and I personally need forgiveness of sin. But I want to survey, just for a moment, what it really means to believe in him. Now, I'll give you a hint. It doesn't just mean believing that Jesus existed. If that's the case, then Wikipedia is saved. We have to go beyond that. What does it mean to believe in him? It means to believe the gospel of Christ. It means to believe the gospel of Christ. Jesus began his ministry preaching, as recorded in Mark 1:15. He preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Believing the good news, the gospel, it implies that you understand the bad news, that you have need of a savior because of your sin. You must believe the gospel of Christ. What else does it mean to believe in him? Believe the scriptures which speak of Christ. Believe the scriptures which speak of Christ. Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That you cannot believe in Jesus unless you believe what Scripture says about him. You must believe the gospel of Christ. You must believe the scriptures which speak of Christ. You must believe that God sent Christ. You must believe that God sent Christ. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes, him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You must believe that he is God the Messiah. You must believe that he's God the Messiah, the Christ, in Greek. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you recall that Jesus blessed him because the Father in heaven revealed that to him. So you must believe the gospel of Christ, the scriptures which speak of Christ, that God sent Christ, that Jesus is God the Messiah. You must believe that he alone is the way of salvation. That he alone is the way of salvation. John 14:6, very familiar to you. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You must believe that Christ is raised from the dead. You must believe that Christ is raised from the dead. Romans 10:9-10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved." So what does it mean to believe? What does that mean? It's a word that means to have confidence in something to the extent of total trust and reliance. To think something to be totally true, to entrust yourself to something. And what does this tell us? This tells us that there's no such thing as trying out Christianity. There's no trial period, and at the end of 30 days, you get your money back. Everything you gave in the offering gets sent back to you. That doesn't work. That type of Christian doesn't exist. That type of fake Christian exists in almost every church on the planet, but the New Testament knows nothing of giving faith an attempt of some sort. So where did you get this confidence to believe to the extent of literally throwing your entire eternal destiny under the mercy of Christ? Well, you got that confidence, you got that ability to believe from the same God who created everything from nothing. He created faith and belief in you from out of the spiritual vacuum of your darkened heart and mind. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' all the way back in creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." There's a fourth gift. that you received. The day God's love dawned for me, I received a guaranteed future. I received a guaranteed future. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. These are two opposites set in opposition to one another, in contrast to each other. To perish is the opposite of eternal life. It doesn't speak of being annihilated out of existence. That's not what it means to perish. It speaks of the eternal judgment of God against sin. And listen, this is the crux of the issue here. Jesus presents, there is no middle ground. There's no neutrality. There's no third option. There's no cafeteria-style selection. You get two choices, eternal life or perish. Revelation 20 and 21 shows precisely two groups of people at the end of all of history. Those whose name are not found in the book of life, and therefore they are cast into the lake of fire, and those who dwell with God, and he with them. And there is no third group. There is no third group. Now, the Bible speaks of eternal life in terms of assurance and confidence, that when you came to faith in Christ, your eternal life started now. It's your possession. It's warranted. It's pledged by God himself. Genuine salvation can never, ever be lost. True believers are preserved by God in salvation. You didn't get yourself saved in the first place, and you can't get yourself unsaved, no matter how hard you tried, if you wanted to. You can't do it. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, "You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end." You know, there's an irony. We spend our whole lives trying to guarantee our future, don't we? We try to save enough for retirement so we can finally retire, go play golf once, and drop dead of a heart attack. And that's kind of what we do. It's a race to have enough at the end and have enough energy to do something with what you have, right? And yet your ultimate future has already been solidified, it's been certified, it's been qualified, it's been verified, and it's been quantified. Your future's been solidified. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that where he is going, they will join him. It's been solidified. It's been certified. God made an earnest payment, a down payment that absolutely guarantees your future. What did he give as a down payment? He gave himself. He gave the Holy Spirit to certify your eternal destiny, to prove that you will never be separated from God. Ephesians 1. Your ultimate future is solidified, it's certified, it's been qualified. Romans 8:30, that those who predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. It's been qualified that it will happen. If you've been predestined, then he will call you. And if you've been called, then you will be justified. And those that are justified will have an ultimate future in glory. It's been solidified. Your future has been certified. It's been qualified. It's been verified. Jesus promised to his precious ones, to his believers. He said in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's a verification, a second signature, so to speak. Your future has been solidified, certified, qualified, verified. It's been quantified. Well, how long is my guaranteed future? How long does it last for? Is it like getting a new car and in 10 years I'm going to think it's a really, really old car now? Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Can you grasp that? That God will have something new for you every day forever? That's phenomenal. And when you've been there for 10 million years, he'll have something new and surprising. Here's a fifth gift. The day God's love dawned for me, I received a full pardon. I received a full pardon. Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God did not send his son to condemn the world. John 12:47, Jesus said, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, if you can see what John is doing here in this gospel, in recording the words of Jesus, John uses the thought of judgment to bring out God's loving purpose. And it's a typical device form using a negative statement with a corresponding positive statement. And the result is, it's kind of a paradoxical statement that in the offer of salvation, it implies that there is judgment for those who refuse. We might add a small commentary. Not adding scripture, but adding a commentary. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world this time. Now the question might be asked, why does God have to judge those who won't believe in Christ? Why can't he just assign them someplace where they'll just have what they've always wanted and just leave them alone? Two things. First, God is a righteous God. And in not believing in Christ, the unbeliever has said that he wants to continue in sin. He wants to continue violating God's holiness, violating God's standards. A righteous judge doesn't just let sinful rebellion slide. Otherwise, by definition, he is no longer righteous. Second thing, God is going to assign the believer to a place where he can, the unbeliever, to a place where he can have what he's always wanted. He will. He will give them what they want. A place where they can spend eternity in the company of the one that he always worshipped, himself. Romans 1 says God gives them over to themselves. John goes on to give the good news contrasted with the reality of unbelief in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever does not believe, who is this? This is the one persisting in unbelief, and they won't believe in what? In the name, all that Jesus is and all that he does. What's the common term we often use for someone who has not come to faith in Christ? We call them an unbeliever. Why is that? We don't call them the unchurched, because there are lots of unbelievers who are very churched. I think we say unbeliever because it's an accurate descriptor. The unbeliever is a responsible human agent. And of course, we see the tension, and it's only a tension from a human standpoint, not from heaven's standpoint. Verses 1 through 8 of John 3 show us divine sovereignty over salvation. Beginning in verse 12 through our passage here, we see human responsibility. The two go together. How is that? I don't know. God doesn't bother to tell us. He just says that they do. So verse 18 helps us understand the paradox that Jesus came both to judge and not to judge at the same time. How is this? Well, his coming gives people the opportunity to receive forgiveness from sin, and it challenges them to choose life, to choose salvation. To refuse the gift of salvation through Christ is to call judgment down on yourself. And so the choice is clear, and it's there. Dr. Gary Burge tells the story of leading a group on an Israel trip. And he was a tour guide with them and a professor. And he met an Israeli tour guide. And the Israeli's name was Moshe. Dr. Burge listened to Moshe in the city of Capernaum and was impressed because Moshe gave a brilliant 5-century history of everything that had ever happened to Capernaum. And from memory, spoke of nearly every story and every parable and every sermon that Jesus himself ever gave in Capernaum. And so Dr. Burge asked Moshe, he said, since you know more about Jesus than most Christians do, what do you think about the truth of his words? And Moshe replied, Jesus' words are interesting, but I'm a Jew, and that's where I'm comfortable. In other words, unless he will come to faith in Christ, then Moshe is condemned. But John gives a contrast. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the contrast. This is the permanent standing before the Lord. What Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. And probably a verse many of you have memorized, Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've received a full pardon. For every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed that you ever did and ever will do. What's the nature of God's pardon? Oh, I love Isaiah 55:7 because it tells us the nature of the pardon. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Meaning there's no way you're even going to come close. It's not going to be a photo finish. Your pardon is overwhelming. There's a sixth gift that God gave the day his love dawned for me and for you. I received a love for Christ. I received a love for Christ. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. What's the reason people rejected Christ, the light? Their works are evil. And what they want to do with their wicked deeds, they want to hide them. They wanted to hide them. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. They loved darkness. How do we define darkness? Immorality is the result of depravity, is darkness. And here's the irony about sin. Do you realize that sin is incredibly irrational? Because sin is that thing that you would do to love yourself, and yet by doing it, it will destroy yourself. It's irrational. God offers to love them, and instead, they loved evil. But if we wanted to state verse 19 in the positive, those that God saved love the light instead of the darkness. They love Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about the Apostle Paul for a moment. Think about when he was still Saul, with his vehement hatred for Christ Jesus and all his followers, leading him to be the lead instigator of persecution against Christians, even to the point of false imprisonment and murder. But after Paul was marvelously saved, the very one he hated, now Paul writes of loving Christ. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, the love of Christ controls us. He says in Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. He says in 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 112 more times in Scripture, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's love for us or our love for Christ. And now, how do you know you love Christ? You're here. You're here. You delight to sing the songs of the faith. You delight to hear words from Scripture about Christ. You delight to name the name of Jesus. You delight just to hear his name spoken. We love the name Jesus. We delight to speak his name. We delight to think on his name. Because Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith and we are being rooted and grounded in love. We love Christ. There's a seventh gift. The day God's love dawned for me, I received spiritual decontamination. I received spiritual decontamination. Verse 20 says that the unbeliever refuses to believe because this would involve his works being exposed. And so rather than swallow pride and humble himself, he'd rather stay in the darkness. I find it amazing that an unbeliever, rather than taking 5 minutes to humble himself before God, would rather spend an eternity away from him. Let me give you an example of someone who had her works exposed and was open about her dead works being exposed. And it's in the very next chapter. That's the Samaritan woman at the well. You don't have to look at it. I'll just summarize it for you. Jesus told her to call her husband. And what did she say? I have no husband. And in a stunning coup of sovereignty and omniscience, Jesus said, you're right. You've had 5 husbands and the guy you're shacked up with right now isn't one of them. But what is missing from the story, what is conspicuously not there, when he pointed out the depravity of her life, that she was basically just living like sinful trash, she didn't fuss, she didn't deny, she didn't growl, she didn't slink back into the darkness of her sin after this humiliating revelation. You know what she did? She ran back to her hometown and she told everyone, I just met somebody who told me everything I ever did. She was excited about this. She was excited to have her sin completely exposed. Why is this? Because Jesus had given
her what he called the living water of salvation to wash it all away, to cleanse and decontaminate her by means of forgiveness. Your dead and sinful deeds are like a disease that have to be eradicated. It's like undergoing decontamination after being exposed to radiation. You have to be stripped naked before God, leaving everything behind and washed. And in the case of your sin, you're like the future tribulation saints of Revelation 7:14, who, quote, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's one more gift. The day God's love dawned for me, I received the pleasure of God. I received the pleasure of God. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, this doesn't imply that one needs to do good things in order to come to faith in Christ. It simply illustrates the principle of James 2:17-18. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What is this speaking of? Well, Jesus said, whoever does what is true. What is true? It is to acknowledge that you have nothing to offer. That's being truthful. To do what is true is a very familiar Hebrew idiom, and it means to act faithfully. In fact, it means to enter into a covenant with someone. Acting faithfully is one who gives allegiance to God in Christ, to acknowledge to whom you belong, to be truthful. And the subsequent works, the lifestyle of following Christ, these are works done in God's power by his Spirit, which prove to whom you belong. But what do we mean that you have received the pleasure of God? What does that mean? This is where it just gets astounding to me. Before salvation, before you came to faith in Christ, what did God think of any good thing that you did? Isaiah 64:6 says that, quote, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, literally in Hebrew, a menstrual cloth, that they were disgusting and smelly and worthless to God. After salvation, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Can I illustrate this in a really simple term, really simple way? A man who is an unbeliever who reads a book about marriage and decides to love his wife a little bit better and says to God, this must really increase my value with you. God says, your work of loving your wife is worthless. It's a menstrual rag. It's disgusting before me. How dare you think you could ever attain to any status by doing your so-called good works? The man comes to Grace Bible Church, hears a sermon on John 3:16, repents immediately. And he goes home and he tells his wife, I love Christ and I need to love you, and does the same thing. You know what 1 Corinthians 3 says? God says, good job. Let me reward you for that. How glorious is that? That every good work done as a result of salvation will be rewarded. Meaning, whatever you do in faith, everything from using your spiritual gifts in the church to raising your children to loving your wife to loving your husband, all that's commanded in the New Testament, all of it gets rewarded. And now you are enjoying the pleasure of God. Is that not amazing? The day God's love dawned for me, that was an epic day. What happened on that day? Let me see if I can illustrate this. Last summer, a family posted a video on YouTube. It was viewed by 1.5 million people. It was a video of two teenage brothers, kind of manly and big kids, but they were both born colorblind. And they received a product, I can't remember the name of it, some special glasses which would allow them to see color normally for the first time. So the family got together and they took a video of these boys seeing colors for the first time. The parents were up holding a colored, like, swim towel and balloons and some other colored things just to see their reaction. And as each man, young man, tried on the glasses for the first time, they were so overwhelmed with emotion at seeing color the way God intended them to see it that they couldn't speak. They could only weep. And I got addicted to it and kept going to every video about that product, and that reaction was universal. to see something for the first time that you didn't realize you shouldn't ever have lived without. That's what the day God's love dawned for you was like. A dawning of God's love which enabled you to see what you had never seen before. And then God lavished you with gifts and you received heavenly citizenship, Christ's sacrifice, faith to believe, a guaranteed future, a full pardon, love for Christ, spiritual decontamination, and the very pleasure of God. How lavish is he? Love is used in Scripture 750 times. You know when the first time is? I've already mentioned it. God told Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2, he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." And the one who said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy," was the angel of the Lord. This is a technical term for a pre-Bethlehem Jesus Christ. Why did Abraham not have to sacrifice his son? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." I hope that he has given his son for you. And I hope that you have believed. And I hope that you will receive that gift today. And if you are a believer in Christ, I hope that you will thank God at just a higher level and your worship will be intensely exquisite because of what Christ did. It was magnificent. Our Father, we would come to you now in humility and thankfulness for your goodness to us and for your incredible gift that we can't really fathom, we can't really comprehend. We would ask you, Lord, for any who are here or any who are hearing this message, that they would come to faith, that you would open their eyes, and that as they're driving toward their own destruction, they would see the dawning light of your love. And they would come to Christ, come to the light, and get out of the darkness, never to return. We pray all this for the sake of Christ. Amen.